Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 12, we will be looking at some of the early verses here in Hebrews chapter 12. You know from reading the Bible that the Christian life is depicted in with a lot of different ways. But one of the ways that the Christian life is depicted is as a race. Why do you think God chose to depict the Christian life as a race? What does that entail to you? There's a finish. That's nice, right? Usually in a race, there's a finish line. What else is there about a race? Say it again. And it requires endurance. She gets right to the point in Hebrews chapter 12. A race, getting involved in a race, requires endurance. Somebody else said something back over here. Say it again. Training requires training. Who is this back here? Okay, so you're going to go the other way. We got a finish line over here, so it's going to have a beginning point. Cheryl, is that you in the back?
Yes, preparation.
Preparation. All right, that's the worst part of the race, is the preparation and the practice. So there's a lot of things we understand about a race. Anybody run track in school? Okay, so two of you. Three of you. Okay. I did track and field, and I did basketball. I like basketball a whole lot more than track and field, but I did track and field because that's where the girls were. And so girlfriend was on the track team, so that's why I did track. But it was horrible. Running was horrible, at least for me. Now, Christian race, the Christian life, when we think about it being a race, there are different kinds of races, obviously. But do we often think about the Christian race as being like that 100-yard dash? Or do we consider it more like a marathon? It's a marathon, isn't it? It's not a 100-yard dash where it's quick and over with and you're done. But a marathon is ongoing. Who has run a marathon? Anybody run a marathon? One. Is that Maria? You're awesome, Maria. 26.2 miles. You're my hero for right now. My max is 0.0 in that marathon. That's my sticker on the back of my car if I had one. But 26.2 miles. Does that require, to our point in what we're going to be looking at in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight, does that require endurance? 26 miles? I mean, some of you didn't even drive 26 miles to get here tonight. But to run, that requires preparation. It requires, do you run, when you start that race, do you run full speed and all out right at the beginning? Well, not if you're going to make it 26 miles, you don't. And so you pace yourself and you learn that you've got to, you set your sight on the finish line to make it all the way to the end of the goal. Now, we were a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 10. And back in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 36, God says, you have need of endurance. Which Christian doesn't need to hear those words? You have need of endurance. Is that all of us? That's all of us. And so we get to Hebrews chapter 12, and he's going to liken the Christian life to a race. And this kind of race is a race that requires endurance. So I want us to spend some time looking at these verses tonight and see what kind of application we can make from these early verses of Hebrews chapter 12. And as we think about this idea of endurance, first of all, I just want us to try to examine the word itself and try to define some terms here. What does the word endurance mean? It's an interesting, just the Greek word that's behind this. And it depends, when you're reading here in verse 1, your Bible might not say, let us run with endurance. Your Bible might have a different word than endurance. Does everybody have the word endurance? What do you have, Allison?
Patience.
Cheryl, what do you got? Patience? You got the same thing. So, run with patience, run with endurance. The word literally means, as you see on the screen, it was a compound word that means I was to abide under. I am to get under whatever is happening and I abide under it. Not cowering over in the corner until it's done, but I get up under it and I keep on keeping on. And so this is a common word used throughout the New Testament. We're not going to look at really any of these verses, but I just wanted you to see, sometimes it's translated patient. That's why some of you have patience in your Bible. Sometimes it's translated as endurance. Sometimes it is translated as steadfastness or perseverance. So those aren't words you usually think of when you think about a 100-yard dash, because a 100-yard dash, you're just booking it for all you can. But for a marathon, yeah, these are words that you think of. When you think about Luke chapter 8, verse 15 is probably the one up under there, under patience, talking about the good soil and what is one of the characteristics of good soil. It brings forth fruit with patience, with perseverance. There is a longevity that's involved in the Christian life. Think about 1 Corinthians 13. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and it does what? Endures how many things? The easy things? All things. Is that a challenging verse? Is that a challenging concept that we are to endure everything that comes into our path? That is not an easy thing to do as Christians. And so we're talking in this class about helping wayward sheep to return home. The Christian life requires endurance. Does that just come automatically? I mean, you're baptized and Ricky, wow, awesome job with the invitation tonight. When you are raised to walk in newness of life, what you are given right then is you are given the remission of sins immediately, right? Immediately upon baptism, you're given the remission of sins, correct? That's what the Bible teaches. And then immediately you are given the gift of perseverance so that you never struggle with sin ever again in your life. Trials in your life, no big deal. You've got the gift of endurance and you're not going to have any issues with them, right? That's not the way that works. Even as Christians, we will continue to have these trials and these difficulties that come into our lives. And so, Maria, you don't have to answer this question, so you can just say, David, I'm not answering this question. But I'm just curious, when you were running this marathon, were you ever tempted to quit and just stop? Oh, okay, she's answering the question. She's bold. She says she was tempted to quit. I would imagine if any of us were running 26.2 miles, the idea might float into our mind at some point, you know what? I could stop this. We might think, you know, we might be like that prodigal son, and we might come to ourselves. We might say, what am I doing here? We might say, okay, I'm done. And we could walk off, get our little cup of water, and go back home. Is the Christian life, do Christians ever have that thought cross their mind? You know, I could quit this. I don't have to go through all that I'm going through. I could be done and walk off the course and go home. Yeah, that happens. What do we have need of? And that's the point in Hebrews chapter 13. Remember the context. Remember the context of the book of Hebrews are these Christians that are walking away from the Lord and He's pleading with them to come back. But it's interesting. He tells them, you have need of endurance. He's not telling them, come back to the Christian life. It's going to be the easiest thing in the world. John? Isn't that interesting? And John says that Sue ran a marathon, and he was nice. He said it was a few years ago. But she ran a marathon, but she didn't run it by herself. Ran with a couple other friends. And when you run a marathon, he says, you hit a wall, not literally, but you hit a wall as you're running. It's like, oh, I can't get through this. And what helped her get through it? One of her friends. And then when her friend hit the wall, what was Sue able to do? Help her get through it. As we go through the Christian life, we can try to do it on our own, right? We can try to get through it on our own. Is that going to be the best way to try to do it? Or are there other runners with us that when we hit a wall, we can reach out to them? Or, if that's not the way it works, when we hit a wall, they see that we have hit a wall because we're paying attention to each other. And we reach out and say, hey, is there something I can do to help? What's going on? Can I come over? Can we go get some coffee? Can we talk? And to be there to encourage, because think about this. And I guess there's a couple mentalities in a marathon. I guess there's one mentality in a marathon, and that is to be the first one to cross the line and be the winner. Then there's another mentality in a marathon that just says, I want to finish. Now, if you want to be the first one to cross the finish, I'm going to be the winner. I'm going to be the first one. You're probably not running with other people. You're probably like, I'm out. I'm leaving the slow pokes, but I'm all by myself. But if your goal is to finish and to get to the other side, then hey, how about do it with some friends? Isn't that the Christian life? To have the encouragement of each other. And so when we look in Hebrews chapter 12, he says we need to run with endurance this race. But I want you to see what he says is the opposite of this endurance that we are to have. Look down in verse 3. For consider him, and if we have time, I really want to spend some time talking about Jesus here in just a second. Consider him who endured such hostility against sinners, lest. Do you see the word lest? You need to endure. What does the word lest mean? Unless. You need to endure. You need to run with endurance. You need to consider Jesus, the one who endured, lest something else happen to you. Well, what would that something else be? Lest, verse 3, you become weary. Maria, you don't have to answer this question either. Did you become weary when you were running that marathon? Yeah, I believe you probably did. Have anybody else been weary? Anybody ever worked a double shift and you come home after a double shift? Are you weary? I mean, does somebody have to talk you into going to bed that night? I mean, do you need somebody to come along and say, hey, you really need to go to bed? You're like, get out of the way. I'm on the way to bed. I mean, you've been weary, right? Some of you have been to these congregational work. Maybe I shouldn't talk bad about congregational work days. Some of you have been to congregational work days, and you get back in your car after you leave here, and you're weary. Some of you do yard work in your own house. You might get weary. Can we get weary spiritually? That's what he's talking about. We just get worn down. Have you ever been there? But not just weary, he says, lest you become weary and discouraged. Where? Discouraged where in verse 3? In your soul. Not in your head, not discouraged, but in your head, discouraged in your soul, where you are spiritually discouraged because of things that are going on around you. Have you ever been, look down in verse 12? Yep, look at verse 12. Strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees. Have you been there before? You've been there before physically. He's not talking about people who are dealing with that physically. He's talking about people who are dealing with that spiritually. Whose hands? Have anybody watched boxing? Is it a good sign when the boxer's hands are hanging down beside him? Is that a good sign? What is that a sign of? He's worn out. He can't even get his hands back up. Not a good sign. Can we get there spiritually? Where we just can't get ourselves back up. What causes those things to happen? What causes us spiritually to become weary or faint-hearted or to become feeble in our knees? Say it again, Jimmy. Stop studying. Is that a big one? Because studying is doing what? It's feeding us. And that's what the Bible says. The Bible talks about tasting the Word of God. The Bible talks about the Bible being our milk and our meat. And when if you stop physical nourishment, if you stopped eating food, stopped drinking, would you become physically weary? Would your hands hang down? Would your knees get feeble? Would you be tired? Yeah. What about spiritually? Good point, Jimmy. Janice, is that you? Yeah. Your faith. When you stop studying the Word of God, your faith gets weak. And that's the description that's being given here. And so God is pleading with us in Hebrews chapter 12 to endure. And it's not just when it's easy. But it's when things are not going as well as we would like them to go, that's when we've got to kick it back in. That's when we hit that spiritual wall that John talks about, and we've got to kick in another gear, and we need others to help us in that process. So that's just looking at the words that are used here, how it's defined, how he kind of contrasts it down there in verse 3. But come back up to verse 1. Look at what he tells us in verse 1. Therefore, we also, he says, are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Since we have this great cloud of witnesses, who's that great cloud of witnesses? What chapter 12 follows what chapter? Chapter 12 follows chapter 11. All right, we're together. What's Hebrews chapter 11 about? Oh, you got the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. You've got all of these faithful people being called out in Hebrews chapter 11. And he says, look at this great cloud of witnesses. When, did you, I don't know if you all ever played sports. I remember playing basketball, and I could always count on my mom and dad being in the stands. Even those years when I was riding the bench, you know where my parents were? They were riding the bench too. They were just a few benches up. But they were right there. Who were they? They were there. Why were they there? To encourage me. Why do football stands get filled with people who aren't playing the game? Why do you get 11 guys on this side and 11 guys on this side and 70,000 people up there? Because they want to be a part of the experience. Because they're there to encourage. What are the fans? Let's talk about football. You got 11 guys on the field. What are the fans sometimes? What is one of the metaphors? What's one of the explanations? You got 11 guys on the think about the what you got 11 guys on the field. What are the fans sometimes called? The 12th man. Thank you for following my weird thinking. They're sometimes called the 12th man. Why called the 12th man? Because it's as if they're on the field, right there with them, urging them on. That's way off topic. Great cloud of witnesses of these individuals they have shown us how to endure. They have shown us how to live by faith. Therefore, he says in verse 1, let us lay aside every weight. What does that mean? Lay aside every weight. Say it again, Jimmy. Okay. He's going to talk about sins in the next point. So these are, as Jimmy says, these are things that are bothering you. These are burdens that you have been carrying along. These are hurts that you have. These are disappointments that you have. And he says, what do you do with those? Hang on to them? Harbor them? Tuck them away in your fanny pack? No. You lay them aside. And the way the word is used here, he says, you lay them away from yourself. Get them off of you. When you ever watched a basketball, you ever watched a college basketball game, an NBA game, you ever watched the warm-ups? The guys come out in their warm-ups. What do they have? They got this big old shirt on. They got these long pants on, right? And they're doing their warm-ups in that. Now, John, have you ever seen the guys after they announce that, and Johnny, I mean, of course, Johnny's a referee. Maybe he's seen some weird stuff, I'm sure. But have you ever seen the guys, when it's time to play the game, they still have their warm-up on? Still got the long... How's that going to work in basketball? Not so well. So what do they do before they get in the game? Before the tip-off, what do they do? Rip these dudes off. Why? Because I think long pants are going to get in your way. I think that... Why do they have a tank top instead of a long sleeve shirt on when they're going up for a layup? So because that long sleeve shirt's going to get in the way and somebody's going to be hanging on it. That's what he's talking. Get whatever is going to hinder you from being a Christian, lay it aside. Get rid of it. Now, then he gets into not just things, not just emotions, not just things of the past, but sins. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin. The New King James says, the sin which so easily ensnares us. Now, we need to lay aside all sins, right? I mean, he's not just saying you can keep the some other sins. But what's he pointing out? Are there some sins that, for some reason, get us more than others? Are there some anybody have a different word than the word ensnares in your Bible? Say it again. The beset, so easily besets us. Anybody got something different? Anybody got the word entangles? Say it again. Entraps us. Sin has a way of wrapping itself around us to the point that we cannot function for God. And he says, those sins that so easily grab a hold of you, they're easy to do, but they're not right in the sight of God. You've got to lay those aside and get rid of them. And so that is the only way then, in verse 1, you can run with endurance. Can you run with endurance if you're still trying to carry your sins along with you? You're not going to make it. Can you run with endurance if you're still carrying along all of those hurts that people have done with you, all of those disappointments that you have in other people, all of those that anger that you have built up within you? You're going to endure as a Christian? Not going to happen. I've got to lay that aside so I can run with endurance. No, but notice what he says in verse 1. That let us run with endurance the race that is what? Set before us. Well, who set that race before us? I didn't do it. The Lord set this race. It is a race. The terminology here is that it is a race that He has appointed for us. We become a Christian. God puts us on the track. And He's running right there beside us. What does 1 John 1 and verse 7 say? Walk in the light as He is in the light. He's right there with us the entire time. But we've got to engage, and we've got to be involved in persistence here and not being tempted to stop in the process. So let's look at what he says. Look at what he says down in verse 2. You ever need a good example? You ever need, anybody ever try to figure something out and you go to YouTube? Say, how do I fix this? And you just go to YouTube. How do I fix whatever? And all of a sudden it pops up a video with some guy showing you how to rewire your car. Oh, okay, I can do that. What do you need? You need a good example. You know, I sometimes you can read it in a book, but if somebody shows you how to do it and it's there on a video, wow, all right, now I'm an expert at fixing this. Do we have an example of enduring? Yeah, who does he introduce in verse 2? Think about this. He just gave us 40, is it 40 verses in chapter 11? He just gave us 40 verses. Look at this guy. Look at this guy. Look at this woman. Look at this guy. Look at this guy. But then he gets to chapter 12. He says, okay, let's talk about Jesus. And when he says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, The word that he uses there for the word look doesn't mean you just kind of give him a glance. You know, you just kind of look up. Yep, I see Jesus. You know, as a parent, did you ever kind of just keep kind of an eye on your kid? Okay, you just look every once in a while to see if your kid's still there. You know, you ever look every once in a while. Okay, no, they're not standing up on the table and hanging from the chandelier, so everything's okay. But you just kind of give a glance. Just a glance every once in a while. But what are you doing? You're doing something else. You just kind of occasionally give a glance over to your kids. That's not the word he uses here. He's not saying, oh, give an occasional glance over to Jesus just to make sure you're in the same vicinity and that you haven't run off. The word that he uses here literally means I look away from everything else. I intentionally look away from everything else so that I can concentrate on one thing. That's different than just throwing a glance over. That's saying, I need to look here, and I need to look here more importantly than I need to look anywhere else. And so what does he say about Jesus in verse 2? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the, what? Joy that was set before him. Hang on a second. In verse 1, was something set before us? There was a race set before us. Was there something set before Jesus in verse 2? The joy set before him. I wonder how we should look at the race that has been set before us. Should we look at it with joy? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. We spent some time in this class for a few weeks talking about some biblical reasons why some sheep wander away, and we've spent the last couple weeks trying to look at some things that perhaps we could do, perhaps we could say to encourage some who have wandered away to come back. Maybe there's something right here for us. And depending on who it is that we're trying to reach, we would have to use different words and perhaps a different approach with them. But what does this writer say to these Christians who are wandering away? Yeah, look at Abraham, look at Moses, look at these guys. But don't get so lost in looking at men that you forget to look at Jesus. More than anybody else, that you forget to look at Jesus. And I want you to think about when he says that he endured the cross. Maybe there are some things that we can help our brothers and sisters to remember. When it says he endured the cross, did Jesus know that he was going to go to the cross? He know that was going to happen? When did he figure that out? What did you say? Before he came to the earth, he knew it was going to happen. Did he know it before he came to the earth? Like the day before he came to the earth, did he know it was going to happen? 2 days before he came to the earth, did he know he was going to have to go to the cross? How far back did he know that he was going to have to go to the cross? Before the foundation of the world. Hello. That's what 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19 say. Revelation 13, is it verse 8, slain before the foundation of the world? He knew. So when Isaiah writes what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53, Peter says that Isaiah had the Spirit of Christ in him. Where did Isaiah get the words to say that the Christ was going to be despised and rejected by men? Where did he get those words? Spirit of Christ gave him those words. And the Bible says he endured the cross. Although he knew he was going to have to go to the cross, the closer the cross got, did it become more and more real to him? Appears to be. When he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if it be at all possible. What's he praying about? Is he praying about just some random thing that came to his mind? Was he praying the family prayer where the apostles had given him a bunch of blue cards and so he was praying for a bunch of random things? No. He's praying for what's staring him right in the face. Why did Moses and Elijah come and appear to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? What was that all about? Was that just to impress Peter, James, and John? Hey, look, I can talk to prophets from the old. No. Those prophets came to talk to Jesus about his coming death. Father, if it be at all possible, let this cup pass from me. How many times did he pray that? 3 times. Luke 22, verse 44 says, and being in what? Agony. Have you ever prayed in agony? This wasn't just Jesus bowing his head, closing his eyes, and saying a little prayer. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 says that he wept and he was weeping bitterly as he is pleading with God through vehement cries and tears while he's praying. When it says he endured the cross, we said on, was it Sunday, we talked about, you know, we know facts and we can recite facts, but sometimes we need to stop and say, wait a second, what does this mean? He got up under the burden of the cross, that hupomone means he was going to abide under that burden and he was going to go through with whatever it required of him. Verse 2 says he not only endured the cross, verse 3 he endured hostility from sinners. I should say verse 3 up there. He endured hostility from sinners. Did he ever? How did he get on the cross? Who put him there? Here are these individuals that he's about ready to die so that they can be saved from their sins. And what are they shouting? Crucify him. Crucify him. Such hostility from sinners. Jesus endured rejection. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. We're not interested in you. Wait a minute. Of all the people, we're not interested in you. Rejected him, ran him out of town. In John chapter 6, when some of his followers realized the seriousness of what it was going to take to follow him, what did they do? Split. We're done. We were here for the loaves and the fishes. That was really cool, but you mean this is serious business? Nope, we're done. Can't. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of what? Sorrows. He's the Prince of Peace, but he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Did he endure lies? When he's on trial and the witnesses are brought forward, do those witnesses lay their hand on a Bible? And are they asked, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Were they putting their hand on a Bible and swearing to tell the truth? No, they were putting their hand on a Bible and swearing to tell a lie. That's what Matthew 26 says. That's all that the Jewish council was interested in hearing were lies. They sought false testimony. Can you imagine being Jesus and these people? Do you like it when people lie about you? There's some things I can deal with and just let them go, but for some reason, people lying just irks. There's something about just irks. Can you imagine Jesus hearing these people he's going to die for and they're lying? He endured the lies. He endured scourging. He endured scourging. Do you know most people didn't even survive the scourging? To be scourged and crucified, that was not what usually happened. Most of them didn't even survive the scourging. He endured nails. He endured ridicule. Can you imagine being there on the cross? Sometimes we picture the cross being way, way up. There are some who have done some research and depicted that the cross may not have been way, way up. It may have been a lot lower than we may have thought it to be. When it says that they came and they were wagging their heads and they were spitting upon him, they could have been spitting right there, almost face to face. He may not have been as high as we might think him to be. And he's hanging there for those people. I don't know what we can do to grab some of these folks' hearts that have turned away. But in a kind and loving, thoughtful manner, if we can just help them to remember what Jesus endured, not because we think it's a great idea, because that is what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. He says, yeah, we've got this great cloud of witnesses, but I want you to look at Jesus and not just see but he endured all of this. First of all, who is he doing this for? For us. He wasn't doing it for himself. He's doing it for me. This isn't some fairy tale. This is real. But the Bible says he endured it, which means he kept on going. Yes, he could have called 10,000 angels. And as we have pointed out, that song is a little bit too low of an estimate of how many angels. Jesus said he could have called 12 legions of angels. And a Roman legion had 6,000 soldiers in it. What's that? 12 times 6,000? It's just a little harder to sing. He could have called 72,000 angels. It just doesn't rhyme and go as smooth as 10,000. But what did he do? He kept on staying there, enduring it all because of us. And if there's anything we can do to help share this with some, not in a pushy, forceful, but just say, you know, I've thought about what Jesus has done for us, and to just be reminded of it, to think about what He went through for us, is something that perhaps can help someone to come back. I'm going to skip some of this and get on to another point. Anybody got any thoughts on any of that we just talked about? That's a lot of information. He gives us some expectations here. And I'm going to put all of these up really quick here just to let you see them, because we've only got like 3 minutes. Mark, you're not from around here. So when there's a hurricane coming, for the most part, when there's a hurricane coming here, we don't pay attention. We're like, there's a hurricane coming? Okay. I'm not speaking for everybody, but until it's a big deal and it's right off of our coast, you know, it's like the little boy who cried wolf. We've heard wolf so many times about hurricanes. It's like, okay, yeah, really? But anyway, when we know there's a hurricane coming and it's coming right at us, and it's actually a Cat 3 or Cat 4, if it's Cat 1 or Cat 2, we just sit on the back porch with our coffee and we're fine. But if it's a serious hurricane, what do? We make preparations, right? I mean, we're watching the cone of uncertainty and where is it going to go? But we make preparations. And that's what he's telling Christians to do, no matter if they live in South Florida, in Houston, or, you know, in the middle of the country somewhere. He's saying, here, you need to anticipate and prepare for the hostility of sinners. Are people going to mistreat you? Yeah. Don't let that deter, don't let that sideline you from your service to the Lord. Are you going to strive against sin? Is sin going to come along and deceive you and try to get you to fall for things? Yeah, I've got to be ready. I've got to be, you know, I'm not going to let sin capture me every time. We've got to be ready for the chasing of the Lord. The Lord's going to use these trials that come into our life to build stronger character in us. And we need to allow the Lord to work within us. Be prepared for that. To anticipate and be prepared that some of God's people are going to fail. Verse 15 talks about a root of bitterness springing up. Does that bring any thoughts to mind? Some of God's people are going to fail us. That's okay. That doesn't need to mean that I need to fail. And so there's a whole lot of just expectations that things are going to happen in the Christian life. But do I need to allow those things? Do I need to allow something that some person does to me or against me or some failing that somebody else has? Do I need to allow that to cause me to fall from where I need to be? I need to anticipate these things, to be ready for them when they come. And then I need to do all that I can to endure, to not give up, to recognize that there is a difference between being knocked down and being knocked out. I can fall down, but I can get back up. When you look at this third line, failing does not have to be failure. Can you think of any Bible characters who failed? Give it some thought. Can you think of any Bible characters who failed? All right, let's flip that around. Can you think of any Bible characters that didn't fail? Did Abraham, great man of faith, did he ever fail? Oh, he did. Peter, wow, one of Jesus' best friends, inner circle, one of the inner circle three. Did he ever fail? Let me count the ways. God's people ever failed? Christopher, was that you? Did King David, a man after God's own heart, ever fail? Monumentally. Well, great. No. What did they do after they failed? What was the difference between King Saul failing and King David failing? They both failed, didn't they? They both sinned against God. What was the difference? Yeah. One man sinned against God, and he said, I don't care, big deal. Not my fault. One man sinned against God, and when he realized what he had done, he was brokenhearted. And he turned back to his God. I don't know where some people are tonight in their walk with the Lord. but it is not too late to come home. Remember what Jesus did for us, and if He could do that for us, we can do anything for Him. Thank you all very much for being here tonight.